We have spent the last couple of months working our way through the first letter to the church in Corinth. But the last several weeks, I think, have been such critically important messages for the church. What it means to be a member of a church, how to participate in the action of being a disciple. We've talked about unity in Christ. We've talked about spiritual gifts given to the church members. We've talked about love. And we've talked about these things because they are meant to collectively be a call to action, to go out, to serve the purpose for which we were created, the purpose for which we were saved. It is the essence of living as a disciple. And in all of it, it calls for living boldly, not shying away from your faith, but embracing it and understanding that in being called to action, you cannot sit meekly in a corner. We need to go. We need to do. And we need to do so in confidence. But the problem that we face, and it is something evident going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, is that Satan knows the power of sowing seeds of doubt. Because when we are uncertain, we pause. When we are uncertain, we are not bold. When we are timid, we will not go out and do the things that we are called to do. And perhaps some of you have found yourselves feeling that way, knowing that you should be going out and doing things boldly, perhaps even seeing fellow Christians walk so profoundly in their faith, and you look at them and say, I don't know if I could do that. Perhaps you find yourself as the father of the demon-possessed son was, when he knew that Jesus was the only one who could save his son, and he cried out, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. That unbelief is that weapon. And the problem that we have with that spiritual weapon that's being wielded against us is that we have a faith that depends on belief in a miracle. The miracle of the resurrection. And as our society tells us today, miracles don't happen. And yet for us to live out Romans 10 and 9, which says that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. We cannot believe simply that Jesus was a good man, that Jesus was a profound teacher. We must believe that he is the Son of God, who God validated by raising him from the dead. Now, holding on to this is important because the gospel message is offensive. And as Paul wrote in the very beginning verses of this letter, he said, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But what is it about the gospel that is so foolish? What is it about the gospel that is so offensive? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because the thing about the offensiveness of the gospel is that it is predicated on the fact that there is none good, no, not one. That we have all, in the words of theologian R.C. Sproul, found ourselves guilty of cosmic treason, as we have taken up acts of rebellion against our Creator, sinning against him. And so that is offensive to us because we all know, don't we, that we are inherently good people. I mean, I understand that punishment is for some people, but those are the bad people. But, you know, we ourselves didn't lead the Holocaust. We ourselves didn't commit slavery or child trafficking. We ourselves have not been rounding up like they do in China or North Korea our political opponents or those who believe and imprisoning them or executing them. We haven't done the things that bad people do. And so understanding that bad people are going to get what they deserve how dare somebody judge us for being the good people that we are? It's offensive to suggest that we would be judged for that. Now, what makes it foolish, though, is to suggest that if you're saying that I'm a bad person, that I'm so bad that somebody had to die for me. It makes no sense that their blood shed on a cross would be sufficient to cleanse me from something that I'm not so sure was so bad to begin with. So if you're in a world that rejects the gospel because it is foolish, because it is offensive, you can't stand to have people have a legitimate reason for believing this foolishness of the cross. And so you will take whatever presents itself as an opportunity to undermine it, to undercut it. And the best way to do that, people have found over the years, is to say, this is an ancient relic comprised of tales that were passed down orally, so many places where it can be misconstrued. It's filled with errors. Why on earth would you want to trust that? Now, we may see that as the modern day application of that, but what's funny is that the Apostle Paul was seeing that in his day, in this church that just 3 years earlier he had been ministering at. He had seen the culture of the Corinthians firing away, trying to undermine the fact that this little church believed in a miracle, believed in a guy who claimed to be the Son of God but died and then rose again. Just as society attacks us for believing in a miracle today, the Corinthians were being attacked for their belief in a miracle back then. And so Paul writes for us this beautiful chapter, chapter 15, about the resurrection of Christ, because he wants them to not be filled with doubt, but to know. And so I want to hit on three key points in this. And this would be familiar. There are some guys that have just finished reading a book written by Tim Keller, The Reasons for God. And he touches on some of these. And so I want to bring one of those points that he makes to the fore. Because the first thing I want you to realize is, even though we look at this book now and say it's 2,000 years old, it's a relic. When Paul wrote this letter that we've been going through to the church, Christ had been dead 20 to 25 years. Furthermore, when Paul first planted the church, it was 5 years before he wrote this letter. That much closer to the time of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. And Paul says, I bring to you now the gospel that I presented to you, which I personally received. Paul had an encounter with the risen Lord perhaps 3 years after Christ's death and resurrection. Paul then had an opportunity to meet with all sorts of people who had had a similar experience. So whereas the skeptics of the 19th century and the early 20th century who were saying this book is useless were claiming that it was all oral tradition and stories passed along the way, what I want you to take from this is what's being presented here is being presented by an eyewitness. Yes, he spoke with other eyewitnesses as well, but this isn't something that's subject to the old telephone game, you know, where you tell someone and they tell someone and they tell someone. This is first-hand, fresh experience. This is something that has revolutionized an understanding of the scriptures since those who tried to undermine it in the last century. They overlooked this fact, this truth. Paul's saying, hey, listen, this is real. And so what is presented here is the earliest form of a Christian creed that we know of, where he writes, for what I have received, I passed on to you of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. those first couple of verses that I just read to you, that Christian creed was something that was not formed decades or centuries after Christ died. These were truths adopted immediately upon his resurrection and poured out into the church so that they would know the reason why they were worshiping Jesus. So point two is what Paul was declaring here is something that was predicted in the scriptures. And that's really important. They weren't making things up. They weren't embellishing things, because Paul is saying these things to which I was an eyewitness, that many others were an eyewitness to, are things that were foretold centuries before. Isaiah, my goodness, Isaiah writing about the suffering servant in chapter 53, he writes this in regards to one who would be crucified for our sins. Surely he took up our pain and bore our sufferings, and yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah would then write, therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and we will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. There's no doubt Isaiah was calling the shot that Jesus would bear our sins and die for that. Daniel would write this, no one understand this, from the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. But after 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. And if you ever have an opportunity to just read Psalm 22, you will see details about the crucifixion, the death of Jesus. Again, written centuries before it happened. The scriptures foretelling what would happen to Jesus, that he would die for our sins. But Paul says it's not simply that scriptures foretell of a death. It talks about a resurrection. Psalm 16, 9 and 10 says, therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices, my body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. Faithful one will not rot and decay in a tomb. Isaiah again says, but your dead will live, Lord, their bodies will rise. Let those who dwell in the dust wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. There will be a resurrection. Hosea 6:2 says, after 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us. And then Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 12 says, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. What took place had been predicted for centuries. And Jesus was the fulfillment of it. And they were witnesses to it. But the third thing I want you to understand as we grapple with the truth of the resurrection is that Paul doesn't just say, here's what happened. Paul then says, and I've got witnesses. In today's lingo, they'd say, I'm bringing the receipts. And here they are. Paul says, I've got hundreds of witnesses. He says, first of all, the risen Jesus appeared to Cephas. Now, if I were Mary, I might be a little disappointed that I didn't get pointed out as the first witness to the risen Lord, but that's the way these guys worked. Cephas, Peter, the first of the apostles, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and then last of all, he appeared to me also. Now, we look at this, and it's easy for us to just sort of see this and say, okay, all Paul is doing is giving us a list of witnesses, and they're all a part of the church, and so they all had something to gain from this. But the reality is, there are three types of witnesses listed in this list of folks who saw and encountered the resurrected Christ. We have first and foremost the believers, the apostles, the disciples. There's no doubt that Peter wanted to see Jesus again. There's no doubt that anybody that spent a significant portion of their time turning away from the world and following Jesus wanted to see him again. So there was an innate desire, not an expectation, mind you. They were freaking out when Jesus died. It wouldn't have occurred to them that he would rise again, even though he told them that he would. But yet he appeared to them. And it's easy to write off an appearance to somebody who would desperately rejoice in seeing you again. But Peter says, I've got hundreds of witnesses. Why does he say that? Because he's inviting them to go find out. He's inviting a skeptic. You doubt me? Go and check it with them. Okay. Believers want to believe. Are they a credible witness? Yes, but. But then he goes on and says, he appeared to James. Now, this is James, the half-brother of Jesus. James, who would go on to become the head of the church in Jerusalem. Okay, he was Jesus' brother, of course. You're telling me that there's a difference between a believer and Jesus' brother? He grew up in the same home. Of course he knew who Jesus was. But he didn't. Because John's gospel tells us this. John 7, verse 5 says, for even his own brothers did not believe him. That was the verse that immediately follows John writing how Jesus' brothers were goading him into going into Jerusalem, saying, of course everybody wants to see you, and if you are who you proclaim to be, well, go prove it. James didn't believe that Jesus was who he claimed to be. So you have believers, but then you have in James a skeptic. But then you have Paul. And Paul was not a believer. Paul was not a skeptic. Paul was, to put it nicely, a critic. A violent, zealous, persecuting critic who wanted nothing but to continue to believe that Jesus was a blasphemer, a false prophet, one worthy of death. Paul had nothing to gain from claiming that he saw the risen Christ. And if we look at his life, we see that he suffered greatly for having made the proclamation that he did see the risen Christ. And so, as you are wondering about my faith, where do I stand? Should I doubt? Remember that this was fresh information, as fresh as you could get from eyewitnesses, that it was information that was predicted by Scripture. And it's information validated by different types of witnesses, hundreds of them. Some who had reason to believe, but some who had every reason to deny it. Bringing this to a close, James chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 says this. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. But you see, you who have been baptized by the Holy Spirit, you were brought into the purpose of glorifying God and making disciples among all of the nations. And when you are blown and tossed about by the wind like a wave in the sea, you're not being effective. Satan can do nothing to separate you from the love of Christ. Once you have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you are as much a part of the body as you will ever be. You can't be ripped apart from that. But what Satan can do is make you less effective. And he can cause you to doubt. And that's always been, as I said earlier, Satan's most formidable weapon. As you'll remember, what he said to Eve was, "Did God really say?" It's been his game plan all along. But John wrote this in his gospel. At the end of the gospel, after recounting the life and the miracles of Christ, he wrote, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." My friends, the Bible provides the foundation for your faith. History itself validates the claim that Jesus lived, was crucified, died and was buried, and on the third day, the tomb was empty. Our faith is based on the claim that it was empty because he had been bodily, physically resurrected from the dead by God himself and presented himself to witnesses, and that those witnesses, so confronted with this truth, would risk their lives to spread that gospel message that Christ died for us as sinners, but rose again to conquer that sin. It is on that foundation that the early church was formed, that the church grew, that it spread to all corners of the earth and is here today. And you, my friends, have received this testimony so that you may not be filled with doubt, that you may not be blown by the waves and the wind, but instead so that you may stand firm in your faith, accepting all that Christ has done for you and being able to boldly proclaim that to a world that needs to know him. No need for doubt, church. Rest in the truth. Jesus proclaimed, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life." May we hold fast to that and steadfastly and boldly proclaim his name to a world that needs to see it. Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray.